Well, beloved, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 51, the 51st chapter of the book of Isaiah. As you know, last week I introduced a new series, putting the book of Acts. Well, we're going to leave the book of Acts on that back burner for a short time. And I felt the need to address a mini-series, not with an exhaustive exposition, but a look-see at the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. We find a whole lot of things being mentioned in the book of Genesis for the very first time. And I'm not advocating in any sense of being dogmatic. I know that there are those who have a certain hermeneutical approach that says wherever you hear a word or a theme for the first time, that theme or that meaning of that first use of whatever term or whatever instance kind of sets the pattern for how that particular word or that situation or that theme is going to play itself out in the rest of the Bible. Now, there may be some credence to that, but I am not going to slavishly hang on to that dogmatically. But nonetheless, in the book of Genesis, we find a bunch of beginnings. And so that's what I like to look. I like to look at some of these beginnings. And we began last Sunday school with an introduction, okay? And then we began to unpackage the word beginning, where it's used in Old and New Testament, primarily into the New Testament now, looking at how that word is used. Now, there's going to be some redundancy, okay, some similarities, but there's also going to be some nuances that are slightly different. And so what I would like to do in this hour is to continue looking at that list of where it says something began, or the beginning of something, or maybe something within respects to time or eternity. That's what I would like to do in the Sunday school hour, okay? So, my text here this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 51, and look at verses 12 to 16. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 12 to 16. Now, this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah, okay? I am he that comforted you. Notice the I am in that verse 12. Just like the I ams that are found in John's gospel being uttered from the lips of Christ. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? What a statement. Isaiah, why should you be fearful of any man who, like you, in the end, is going to die? And of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass. Now, beloved, you got to admit that the fear of man is very strong. All of us, if placed in a particular predicament or a situation, when confronted by someone, how many times have you and I froze? And how many times did we not find the words to say? Because of the fear of a man's face. Or maybe the fear of several people looking at you. And you're all by yourself on the red carpet, attempting to give an answer or an explanation, and the words just won't come out. The fear of man is strong. And we can see that all through human history. Okay? And here Isaiah, God telling Isaiah, and again, this is hard to swallow because it's hard to actually apply because we are fearful of men. Who art thou that you should be afraid of a son of man who not only is going to die, but he's like the grass? Have you noticed if you live in a part of the world with changing seasons, that lush, dark green, soft-smelling grass in the spring, by the time you hit late fall, you can walk on it and it crunches because it's dead. Why should we fear man that is likened to a blade of grass? And forgettest the Lord thy maker? Notice, Notice what happens when we put man on top. We inadvertently and automatically turn our back on God as if he's not to be feared, but we're to fear man more than God. That thou stretchest forth the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? I want you to notice the beginning of that verse 13. You have forgotten God, who is now called our Maker, who stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Now, I want you to look at those words because it relates to our current series. The book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. And in the very first chapter, we begin with the words, "In the beginning, God created," etc. And as I mentioned last week in our introduction, Genesis chapter 1:1 makes no arguments for God's existence. Moses doesn't go off into some tirade in laying down all the arguments that should convince us of God's existence. Genesis 1:1 just simply takes for granted, in the beginning, God created. It gives no rhyme or reason for his existence, where he came from. He's just presented as present. In the beginning, God created, etc. And here we are told that he stretched forth the heavens and he laid down the foundations of the earth. Verse 14, the captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosened, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Notice how God has to remind us that he is not only the custodian of the cosmos, but he is the creator of the cosmos. And I have put my words in thy mouth. Notice next. Notice inspiration. And I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people. So notice that verse 16. Not only is he God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, who had no beginning and had no end, God has always been eternally there, if you will. And here he tells us, I have put my words in thy mouth. We call that inspiration. And then we're also told, my dear friends, that he wants to say to us, thou art my people. And that can only occur when God saves a sinner. At that point, my dear friends, you become adopted into the household and family of the Almighty. Well, may God truly bless his word. I'd like to read something to you. Last night I picked up a book that I had laid aside for a while. It's called In 6 Days. That's the title of the book. It's edited by a gentleman named John F. Ashton, Ph.D. This is a book that contains 50 scientists in this book from every field under heaven, in all the sciences, okay? Those who look at the stars, those who look in a microscope, those who dabble with the DNA, molecular biology, all kinds of realms of science. 50 scientists who believe in the existence of God. And they are compelled to believe in God's existence by the evidence that they work with all of their lives as scientists who are PhDs who specialize not only in one field, but probably in several fields. Allow me to read one excerpt. This comes from Jonathan D. Safati. He is a research scientist for Answers in Genesis in Australia. He holds a Bachelor of Science Honorary in Chemistry and a PhD in Physical Chemistry from Victoria University of Wellington, New Zealand. He is also a former New Zealand chess champion and represented New Zealand at the World Junior Championship and in 3 chess Olympiads. So, he knows a few things. Allow me to read this to you. Many people have the belief that, quote unquote, science has proven the earth to be billions of years old, and that every living thing descended by evolutionary process from a single cell. Now, beloved, that's what our children in public school are being taught. One single cell, all by itself, made everything that you see. Everything. Which itself is the result of a chance combination of chemicals. Notice the words, chance combination of chemicals. However, science deals with repeatable observation in the past, while evolution / long age ideas are based on assumptions from outside science about the unobservable past. Now, did you catch that? I'll read it again. True science deals with repeated observations in the present. If I said past, that was my fault. In the present. While, or in contrast, evolution / long age ideas are based on assumptions from outside science about the unobservable past. Nobody can go in the past and watch any process of a single cell in some body of water slowly evolving itself into another life form. We can't do that. And so notice, true science deals with something that you can repeat in the laboratory over and over and get the same result. Evolution simply has assumptions. They take for granted certain things that they catapult back into the past, and then they work forward in order to make their system work or make any sense at all in their mind. Let me read on. Facts do not speak for themselves. They must be interpreted according to a framework. Facts in and of themselves are just that. Facts in and of themselves. You have to have a framework. You have to have a skeleton to attach these facts to come to a conclusion or something that you can replicate and get the same result in the end. It is not a case of religion / creation / subjectivity versus science / evolution / objectivity. Rather, it is the bias of the religions of Christianity and of humanism interpreting the same facts in diametrically opposite ways. What is he saying? He's saying that the Christian on one side and the evolutionist on the other side looks at the same fossils, the same rock strata. They look at the same fact, they look at the same evidence that they dig out of the ground, and based on their worldview, how they view that evidence determines their conclusions and their outlook. So everyone, saint and evolutionist, comes to the table with presuppositions. We start off with, in the beginning, God. The evolutionist begins, in the beginning, there was nothing. And then they look at the same evidence, and then they draw conclusions. The framework behind the evolutionist interpretation is naturalism and uniformitarianism. Things made themselves. No divine intervention has happened. And God, if he even exists, has not revealed to us knowledge about the past. So that would mean that an evolutionist or somebody who's a naturalist, somebody who believes that we got here by chance and by chemicals mixing at the right temperature at the right time, and here we are, they don't even make any allowance for God whatsoever. And if God does exist, God has made no comments or any statements about the past. So therefore, in essence, they reject the Book of Beginnings. This is precisely what the chief apostle Peter prophesied about the scoffers in the last days. They claim, notice, uniformitarianism. Everything goes on as it had since the beginning of creation. 2 Peter 3 and 4. Peter reveals the huge flaw of the uniformitarian scoffer. They are willingly ignorant of special creation by God and of a cataclysmic global covering fossil forming flood. And so, for the evolutionist, for the one who dismisses any concept of God even existing, God is simply not in the equation. He's not on the table. He's not in the science lab. He's been kicked out. And therefore, when they look at the evidence, they choose willingly to be blind. Even though within them, based on Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul tells us that everyone, even the atheist and the agnostic and the evolutionist and the naturalist, they know there's a God. All they do is they have chosen to go out of their way to hold down or to suppress that knowledge that is innate in every creature made in God's image. That means they have to play with their minds to exclude any notion of a God whatsoever. And then allow me to read another excerpt from Henry Morris's The Genesis Record. Let me read to you another excerpt from his particular book. And this is in chapter 2 of his book. And it's on page 37. Foundation of Foundations. Listen to these words. The first verse of the Bible is the foundational verse of the Bible. If the book of Genesis is indeed the Bible's foundational book, as shown in chapter 1, then it is obvious that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which deal with the whole world and with all the nations, constitutes the foundation for the rest of Genesis, which deal specifically with the beginning of the nation of Israel. Now, what he's basically saying, and what I've already mentioned in this series as I began last week, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, beloved, is so key. It's so paramount. It is foundational. Yes, Genesis is foundational. But how about we look at the first 11 chapters as the cornerstone to that foundation? If you remove, reject, deny, modify, water it down, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, then you might as well water down Jesus and his purpose for coming. If you're going to jettison the book of Genesis out of your Bible, you might as well jettison the Christmas story and your Easter sunrise services that you so religiously observe every spring. Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are crucial. If you remove them, how do you justify Abraham's existence? Then Abraham must be questioned. David must be questioned. The prophets of the Old Testament must be questioned. And then when you come to the four Gospels, then they are all the more suspect because they tell us of a man who came, the God-man who came, and did something on our behalf, which apparently never happened. Or if it did, he died as a criminal. Justly condemned. That's how important this is, and that's why I felt the need to bring this series before we go back to the book of Acts. Genesis, the book of beginnings. Morris continues, by the same token, chapter 1 of Genesis is the foundational chapter of these first 11 chapters. Okay, let's get rid of chapter 1. Really? Well, then chapters 2 to 11 have no leg to stand on, and therefore the rest of Genesis has no leg to stand on. Then, once again, Christmas and Easter have never happened. Since it summarizes the creation of the world and all things therein. Finally, Genesis 1:1 is the foundational verse of this foundational chapter. Notice where he's going. A foundational verse to a foundational verse, chapter, then a book, and then the rest of your Bible. Speaking of the primeval creation of the universe itself, it is the foundation of all foundations and is thus the most important verse in the Bible. It undoubtedly contains the first words ever written. And since it is the opening statement of the world's most often printed book, these are surely the most widely read words ever written. Most people at least start to read the Bible, and therefore most people have read at least these opening words in the Bible, even if they never got any further. Notice that when you pick up a Bible, and normally most people start with chapter 1, page 1, right? Smack dab staring all of the world are those words, in the beginning, God created all things. It's often been pointed out that if a person really believes Genesis 1:1, he will not find it difficult. Now listen to this statement. If you're willing to believe Genesis 1:1, you and I will not find it difficult to believe anything else that is recorded in the Bible. Like Jesus walking on water, Jesus turning water to wine, an axe head by one of the Old Testament prophets being brought back up after being accidentally landing in the lake and it sinks. Well, metal sinks. And to have the prophet simply speak and the axe head comes up to the top. Do you actually believe that? What about a woman with her pot of oil and her flour never ran out until there was no more jugs or pots to put the oil in? Do you believe that? What about the flood? Do you believe that? What about Jesus calling dead people back to life? Do you believe that? Peter brought a girl back to life. Paul brought people back to life. Jesus spoke and diseases and illnesses were gone. Do you believe that? Well, if you have a hard time with Genesis 1:1, inadvertently, you're going to be able to dismiss all the miracles and the supernaturalness that's found. Now, I'm not done. It has often been pointed out that if a person really believes Genesis 1:1, he will not find it difficult to believe anything else recorded in the Bible. That is, if God really created all things, then he controls all things and can do all things. And so there, my dear beloved, Genesis is so important because that's where you begin to crystallize in your mind who God is, what God is. Is he simply a little tribal deity amongst the Israelites? Was he one little tribal deity amongst a whole handful of other deities that were surrounding the nation of Israel? Or is he God Almighty? I want to close on page 38 by giving you quickly, some of you may know this, some of you may not know this, that very first verse in the Bible refutes 7 false teachings. And here they are. Are you ready? Number 1, Genesis 1:1 refutes atheism because the universe was created by God. Number 2, it refutes pantheism, for God is transcendent to that which he created. God is outside of his creation. The pantheist, like the shamans, Native Americans, people of that persuasion, believes that God is in everything. He's in the trees, he's in the rocks, he's in the flying eagle, he's in the sky, he's in the river. Well, no. Remember, before creation, all there was the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Then God creates. He's outside of his creation. He's outside of time and space. Number 3, it refutes polytheism, for one God created all things. Number 4, it refutes materialism, for matter or material stuff did have a beginning. Do you know that I believe it was the ancient Greeks or the ancient Romans, they took a view that the world always was, that matter is actually eternal. stuff has always been there. That's what the ancient Greeks and Romans believed. It was always there. Matter is eternal. Well, creation, Genesis 1:1, refutes that one. Fifthly, it refutes dualism, because God was alone when he created. He was alone. Sixthly, it refutes humanism, because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. Man came from the hand of God. God did not come from the hand of man. Seventh and finally, it refutes evolution, because God did create all things. So atheism, pantheism, polytheism, materialism, dualism, humanism, and evolution are all refuted by that one opening words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wow. So that's how important Genesis is. But unfortunately, and sad to say, I must tell you, the congregation, and those who may be listening, that there are many pastors today who have gone to school, got a sheepskin, got a diploma, and it's now proudly displayed in the wall of their office, who deny the Genesis account of creation. Then there are those who try to take fake science and squeeze it into the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, and we call that theistic evolution. Yes, there was God, but he used evolution. No. No. And there are those who tell us, well, it's simply a framework. You take Genesis chapter 1, it's like a skeleton, and then you can make it say or make it do anything you want it to do. Then there are those who tell us it's simply an allegory. You can come up with any interpretation as you so see fit. Others claim it's just simply Jewish legend and Jewish mythology. Some go so far as to say that all it is a rehash of the Epic of Gilgamesh, which was found there in Babylon, with its own creation account. I beg to differ. To me, the Epic of Gilgamesh, beloved, used Genesis as its framework in the course of time, and it became perverted down through the ages with man corrupting the truth and coming up with a fairy tale. Well, introduction. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at more of these beginnings. The book of Hebrews. Well, let's see here. No, let's go back to, I got ahead of myself. Let's go to John 1:1. Sorry, John 1:1. Apologize. Okay. In the beginning. Notice how John's gospel begins with the same opening words of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. And that word is a John borrows a word from the Greeks. The Greeks, to them, the logos, the word, the mind, the reasoning, that was something that the Greeks worshipped and prized. This, to them, was the essence of the universe, this logos. They got that far in their philosophical thinking, but fell short of acknowledging it as the true and living God, the Logos, the Word, that which is expressed, that which is above all things. John borrows that word, Logos, and he applies it to Christ, the second blessed member of the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So notice you have God the Father implied, and then you have God the Son implied. Not two separate gods, but two divine persons in that one essence, in that one substance, in that one being that we call God. And the Word was God. Beloved, this ought to blow our minds way off the chart. In the beginning was the Word. So here is the reference to the pre-existence of the Son of God, the one who was conceived in the womb of Mary, the one who was born of a virgin, the one who was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan, the one who was driven into the wilderness to have a spiritual confrontation with the wicked one and came out of that conflict as a victor, the same one going about performing miracles, bringing forth sermons, bringing forth parables, coming in conflict with the religious establishment, stooping down to the ground and forgiving a woman caught in the very act of adultery, etc., etc. That same individual who now stands in front of Pilate and is now being publicly and openly condemned and vilified, and his blood is being called for by the masses. That same one who was nailed to a tree, the same one who spent 6 hours in agony and providing a rich, free, and full atonement for our sins, was buried and rose again 72 hours after the fact, and now sits at the Father's right hand. Guess what? He was in existence long before God said, "Let there be light." He's the pre-existent Christ. He is the pre-existent God. He is the pre-existent Logos that John here is introducing. Not only is he pre-existent, but he's with the Father. Notice, he's with the Father, the Word and the Father. And not only that, he is God himself. The same was in the beginning with God. Notice, he was there in the beginning with the Father. All things were made by him, and without him, without the Logos, was not anything made that was made. In him, in the Logos, in the second blessed member of the Godhead, was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So notice this beginning. It's mentioned twice. In the beginning, verse 1. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning. So John chapter 1:1 dovetails exactly with Genesis 1:1. That is the beginning that John is referring to. Not the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, like last week we saw Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then Mark introduces John the Baptist and Jesus coming to John. That was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And Mark says what about that beginning of the public ministry? This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news of the one who has now come. The one who's now presenting himself to John to be baptized and soon to make his presentation to the nation of Israel. That same one was in the beginning, before time, space, and matter. Pre-existent before all things, my dear friends. Now, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. So notice what we lose if we have men behind pulpits and we have Sunday school teachers standing behind a little podium in some little Sunday school room right now as we're gathering. Other churches are now gathering in our particular time zone. What do you do with a preacher or a Sunday school teacher who goes out of their way to eliminate Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis the book itself for that matter? What are they doing to themselves? They're shooting themselves in both feet, my dear friends. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Well, let's go back to verse 1, context. Therefore, here the writer of Hebrews now turns his attention to his audience. Therefore, we, not only the writer of the book of Hebrews, which I believe was the Apostle Paul, but his intended first century audience. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Wow. Why? lest at any time we should let them slip, like sand, between our fingers. My dear friends, in relationship to my series, we've let a whole lot of things slip in the evangelical congregations, especially if you are so foolish enough to let Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis, the entire book itself, slip out of our Bibles as a non-essential. We're being warned. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, like the reading of the book of Genesis in our hearing, lest we let certain important facts slip through the cracks. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and all you got to do is read the Old and the New Testament, where angels did make appearances to us humans and gave forth a message from heaven, okay? If what an angel said was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape, the writer of Hebrews and his intended first century audience, if we neglect so great salvation, now watch, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. See the word began? That's the same Greek word. In the beginning was the word. Notice this beginning. What beginning is the reader, what beginning is the writer of Hebrews calling attention to his first century intended audience? He's talking about, don't neglect so great a salvation. This seems to kind of correspond with Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why did Jesus come? To bring what? So great a salvation. And so here the writer of Hebrews is telling that intended first century audience, if the Old Testament people, if they didn't get away with quote unquote murder, how shall we New Testament saints escape if we are so foolish to neglect this so great salvation, which at the first, see the word at the first, that means the beginning, began to be spoken first and foremost by the Lord, and thus it does hearken to Mark 1, in the beginning. This is the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It begins with him uttering what? Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. Spoken by the Lord, and then was later confirmed or established unto us by them that heard him. Who were the ones who heard him? The apostles. And when the Lord went back to his glory to sit at the Father's right hand, the apostles picked up the baton, if you will, and within their generation, beloved, they spread the gospel across the entire Roman Empire. It doesn't mean every Roman citizen or every barbarian bowed their knee to Christ, but the gospel did reach every corner of the Roman Empire within the generation of those men while they were alive and while they traveled on foot or by boat or by animal, whichever means of transportation they did bring. And there's evidence of that in the epistles, that they did reach the known world within their generation. But here we have another beginning. What was that beginning? Well, the same beginning, I believe, that's mentioned there in Mark chapter 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus came to bring a free, rich, and full atonement. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 now, in verse 14. Let's go back to verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, why would Paul write that if all of us as saints have halos and wings and we're picture perfect? Well, beloved, he's telling us to be very aware and to be cautious of an evil heart of unbelief. And how is that demonstrated? When someone cultivates an evil heart of unbelief, how is that translated in that life? He tells you, you depart from God. You turn your back and you walk in the opposite direction, never to return ever again. And so this is a warning, not of loss of salvation, as some would say, because, beloved, somebody who's a phony believer, somebody who's not truly born from above, like the second ground Hera, they may hang around for a while, but as soon as persecution arises for the sake of the word or for the sake of Christ, what did Jesus tell us in the interpretation of that second ground Hera? He scrams. He skedaddles. He jumps off Jesus' bandwagon, and you find him no more in the church. 1 John chapter 2. Those that John said, they departed from us because they were not of us. So it's not a loss of salvation. But nonetheless, this is a warning for you and I as saints to take heed. Read on. But exhort one another daily. So again, he's not talking to pagans sitting in the church. This is being addressed to an audience who is saved. And he's warning them not to cultivate, not to even be dilly-dallying with an evil heart, lest you depart. And then you'll be exposed not as one who lost salvation, but as one who never had salvation, in my understanding. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So it's possible for a Christian, if he or she is not careful, to guard his heart, to cultivate a hard heart. But now look at verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if... A.W. Pink. If you read A.W. Pink, beloved, he'll have you on the edge of your chair, how he really beats his drum on the word if here. He makes no apologies for the use of the word if. He makes no apologies on how the verse seems to sound like it's a warning of loss of salvation. A.W. Pink never believed in loss of salvation. But my dear friends, when you read his exposition in Hebrews, you almost feel that's where he's going, but he's not. It's a stern warning to you and I as saints. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the unto the end. Well, what doctrine here is the writer of Hebrews beating his drum on? It's the pea in the tulip, the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. Yes, our salvation is eternal. Yes, we can never lose our salvation because it is a gift. Yes, we cannot lose our salvation because those who are saved were chosen by the Father and given to the Son even before creation. Christ went to the cross and died for them and them alone. And God the Holy Spirit, in his good time, by the preaching of the word and by the prayers of God's saints, those means bring the elect into the family of God. And what does the writer of Hebrews say? For we are made partakers of Christ. He makes a statement of fact. For we are made partakers of Christ. That's a matter of fact. That's a statement. That's not a question. However, if we hold tenaciously the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What's he talking about? He's talking about the day of your conversion and what you're doing right now and what you're going to do the day that you die. Are you going to be steadfast now to the end? Again, the second ground Hera, he was steadfast, but for a season. Fair weather Christian. As long as the sun shines and the birds are singing, just a few puffy clouds, The fridge is full, the pantry's full, the bills are all paid, I'm healthy, no diseases, I don't need to go see a doctor. The birds are singing to my praise. But you let a little persecution come into the life of such a one. And that persecution, and that red-hot persecution, exposes the phony believer. And what does he do? The second ground here? He jettisons. He doesn't remain steadfast. How do you know that you're saved? One of the signs that you are truly one of God's elect is whatever the devil and the world and the flesh can throw in front of you to make you stumble and fall. And if you do stumble and fall, you're going to get right back up, acknowledge your sins before God Almighty, let him brush off the dirt and the dust that you got when you fell, and then he's going to put you right back on that same road to that celestial city, come hell or high water. Members and people of the church may treat you like trash. The unbeliever is going to treat you like trash. The world doesn't understand you because to them you are trash. But despite all that, nothing is going to extinguish your zeal for the Lord. You will truly sing in the depths of your heart the line found in Nehemiah, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." And you will make it to that celestial city. You may have a few cuts and bruises and scars. You may even have gotten a few spiritual broken bones along the way. But you're going to cross that river Jordan and be welcomed by the cheering of angels in front of that celestial city on high. That's the difference. Remember, Judas, with self-remorse, hung himself. Peter, with a broken heart of contrition, wept. Jesus never went to Judas with three questions. Judas, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? Jesus did that to Peter. And when Peter's heart was broke with those questions, what did Jesus tell him? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. He never gave those words to Judas. Judas never lost salvation. Judas never had salvation. And that's the difference. And so here we find another beginning. If we hold the beginning of our confidence, that confidence was the faith and the trust that you put in Jesus, solely in him. Not in you. No confidence in the flesh. No, no. No confidence in the waters of baptism. No, no. No confidence in your church membership. No, no. No confidence in the fact that you've read the Bible 10 times in your lifetime. Your confidence is anchored not in you, not in what we do, but it's anchored in one who's outside of us. In the sense of Christ himself. Yes, he dwells within us by virtue of the third blessed member of the Godhead. I understand that. But our salvation must come outside of ourselves, because in our sinfulness, we are dead. There is no confidence in flesh. Get the picture? And so, my dear friends, we'll pause here and pick up a few more of these beginnings. I find it amazing that the Bible starts off with those beautiful words, "In the beginning, Elohim." And then sprinkled across the rest of the Bible, we find these constant referencing, these constant mentioning of certain beginnings that calls our attention to gaze upon them. In Christ's name, amen.